And Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You that Your faithfulness comes to us on a day-by-day basis, and that for both life and godliness. We are grateful to You, Father, for the fact that Your hand always provides. We now pause to commemorate Your magnificent grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to, first of all, Revelation 12, and then to the book of Acts. It's our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us this opportunity to gather here in this place in order to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that this morning, through the enabling powers of the Holy Spirit, that we might, through our own free will, acquire this information within our souls, where we will be challenged to accept or reject. As we accept Your word, we increase our inventory of ideas, which enables us to execute Your perfect plan for our lives. Therefore, it is our prayer we would be motivated and encouraged this morning by all of these attributes. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I may get stage fright this morning. Welcome to all of you. I hope that this attendance figure will carry over through the conference week, and that when we reassemble on Sunday, we'll all be rejuvenated. We have reached a point in our study whereby we are trying to develop a bouquet, and we're going to take the midweek off, and probably it's going to create a demand for a little bit of review both this week and next week. But I'm trying to bring several concepts and ideas together for you. And where it all begins is where Lucifer decided in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16, to rebel. It actually occurred with the word until in verse 15, and then it carries over into the first part of the next verse. And in that verse, we see his plan to rebel. And we've examined the fact that he came forward with a position paper. And that position paper we've entitled the Five Assertions. And after those five assertions were developed, that became the merchandise that he sought to sell to other members of the angelic community. And therefore, he went out with his magnificent communicative talents and sought to convince through duplicity and deceit as many of the angels as he could to follow him in his rebellion. The question, therefore, arose as we were examining those ideas: how successful was he in communicating his thoughts, his assertions, and how successful was he in selling his product? Well, we went for the discovery of that number to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, which reads this way: "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." We noted the word tail there has to do with power, but it's power that is attributed to inferior authority, inferior leadership. True leadership comes from the head, not from the tail. And in context, we have the dragon. The dragon is identified in verse 3, and his tail is spoken of in verse 4. He is identified as Lucifer, Satan, the devil, in chapter 12, verse 9. And so the dragon becomes a way by which the Apostle John, in figurative language, describes the fall of Lucifer. And that, in fact, this is the second fall of Satan, and it occurs in context of Revelation 4 at the midpoint of the tribulation. The first fall is the one we're actually studying in the context of Ezekiel 28, 15, and 16. But in order to see how successful he was in his first, at the initial point of his rebellion, in order to find out how many followed him volitionally, we go out here to the second fall where he is kicked out of heaven in the midpoint of the tribulation, and we find the number to be 1/3, 33%. So how many angels were they? They're myriad, as you recall. We have no idea, but there are a tremendous number of angels, and 33% chose to follow Lucifer in the rebellion. Now, the tail of the dragon thus represents Satan's rebellion against divine policy, and it therefore speaks of his violent attempt to establish those policies of his own. And therefore, what Lucifer has chosen to do in eternity past is break the harness. The harness consists of the rules and regulations, the concepts, principles, and doctrines which are embedded in the eternal Logos, which he is commissioned to protect. I got a question here a few days ago on email having to do with this idea. If all of the angels were perfect, and of course God is perfect, what is there to protect the throne against? Why do you need an honor guard at the throne if everybody's perfect? And that's a good question, I guess, but we've covered it. Free will is the answer. The angels were given free will, and therefore at any given moment they could have rebelled en masse or individually, and Lucifer is the one who led the way. It turned out the fox was guarding the hen house. And after that, 1/3 of the angelic creation followed him in that rebellion. And so we have paused in our study of Revelation 12, verse 4, to take under discussion this idea of breaking the harness. For breaking the harness means rebelling against whatever the approved authority structure happens to be. The applications for this are myriad, because you can break the harness on the job by violating company policy. You can break the harness in school by not going by the instructions which are given you by your teacher or professor. You can break them in the home by violating policies there. That's how children get in trouble with parents and so on. And there's every number of ways that you can get in trouble socially by breaking the cultural harness. And we have a lot of harness breaking going on in our society today. It's violating accepted tradition, and therefore there is a breach, misunderstanding, tension between the generations. It goes on constantly. The things that irritated our parents now irritate us with our children. The children think that we're old fogies and are not ever going to get over it, and so the battle rages. But what it's an argument over is the harness. What are the rules we can all agree to live by? Now, the ultimate harness is the Word of God, and Lucifer broke free of that harness. And we took time to define harness, and obviously it has to do with the contraptions that you place upon a draft animal in order to guide and steer him, whether he's pulling a plow or whether he's pulling a wagon or some other contrivance. And we noted also the concept of the trace. These are the leather straps that run up to the harness and enable the wagoneer or the farmer to guide the animal. And if the animal doesn't stay in the furrow or in the wheel tracks, then there are goads. The wagoneers used whips, and they were very good at cracking those whips at the ears of the mules and oxen. And they were considered to be a good wagoneer if after a long trip they had never drawn blood but had kept the animals in the wheel tracks. And so with a farmer, they use a thing called a goad, and we've examined the goad. And we've also noted where it is found in the writings of 5th century B.C. playwrights, Aeschylus and Euripides in particular. We've noted how they used that particular idiom or metaphor to describe challenging the authority of the gods. And we've examined how it also has been found in Scripture. And I developed a chart, and we introduced it this past week on the goad's metaphor. And it actually had its genesis in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4:10 is where Moses actually plants the idea when he speaks of teaching children. And teaching children requires not only teaching, but also training. And so there is another word in the word group for to teach, and that other word is malmad, and it has to do with an ox goad. When children are not willing to be taught, then they must be disciplined. And the word for training, which is closely associated with the word teach, means literally the ox goad. So children have to be steered through discipline, if necessary, in the learning process. Now that plants the seed of the idea. Then we go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, 29, and we see the high priest Eli being chastised. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? And the word kick there is ba'at, and it means figuratively obstinacy and rebellion against God. So Eli, the high priest, and his sons, who were priests, were not carrying out the duties of the high priesthood, the Levitical priesthood in the day of Samuel. And as a result, God looks at Eli, it's his priesthood, he's the high priest and therefore responsible. He is chastised by the Lord. Why do you kick, as an ox, for example, would kick against the goads at my sacrifice? And therefore, the metaphor means rebellion against divine will. We also saw that same concept in Ecclesiastes 12:11. The words of the wise men are like goads. In other words, when you hear good, clear thought, very lucid instruction, then that serves as a goad. The Word of God is supposed to get your attention and steer you back to where you need to be. Wise men, when they communicate these ideas, they serve as goads. And therefore, the idea is found in the Old Testament. And you find it in Deuteronomy, where the seed idea is discovered. You see it in 1 Samuel and Ecclesiastes 12. We then took up the isagogics of the metaphor, going back to those playwrights of 5th century B.C. Athens, and we took a look at Aeschylus and Prometheus Bound, and then we took a look also at the Bacchantes by Euripides. And we discovered there that in these ancient writings, the metaphor kicking against the goads actually means challenging the gods. They had a pantheon, of course, so the gods there are plural. Now, the thing that we have been examining is that the word found there in these Greek writings is the same word used in the New Testament for goad, which is kentron. And the place where this is used is in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. Acts chapter 26, verse 14. And I'll flip here and see if I can remind you of that verse. We'll not note it until some while now. Acts 26:14. And when we had fallen to the ground, this is Paul and his team headed for Damascus. His name is actually Saul at this point. This is prior to his conversion. And he is going to Damascus to round up Christians known as, if you note in your scriptures on occasion, you'll see they're referred to as those of the way, and way often is capitalized. And the idea there is that these Christians believe the only way to get to heaven was by faith alone in Jesus the Messiah. So they became known as the people of the way. And so he's on the way to get the people of the way in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem for either torture or execution by Jewish authorities. And as he is on that road, he is suddenly confronted with a Christophany. Jesus Christ confronts him there, and in Acts 26:14, he is relating that experience where he says, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks.'" And that's King James Version. I apologize for the King James Version. The word there is kentron, the same word used by Euripides and Aeschylus, and it means goads. It is difficult for you to kick against the goads. Now, the thing that we're taking under consideration right now is that one of our lexiconographers has told us in the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament that it is hardly creditable that Christ would have quoted Euripides or any other classical author, especially since it is difficult to come up with a corresponding Aramaic form of this citation, meaning the metaphor kicking against the goads. In other words, Christ could not have known about the writings of Euripides or Aeschylus or others who may have used it. He couldn't have known that because the Hebrew people were not familiar with the Greek playwrights, especially of 500 years previous. So here is his solution to why this phrase is used in Acts 26:14. So what we have here is Saint Luke using a traditional metaphor to express how the Lord's order nipped in the bud any vague desire that Saul the Pharisee may have had to resist, which would have been both painful and futile. Therefore, he's using this. Now, Luke, by the way, was a doctor and he was not a Jew. And therefore, when he was trained as a physician, he did become very, very familiar with classical Greek. So it is quite possible that Luke was familiar with this particular term. But to imply that our Lord didn't know about it is what I seek to challenge and therefore address. And when we get done, here's how our bouquet will come together. In our bouquet, we're noting the rebellion of Satan, and we're noting his position paper, the five assertions, his presentation to the angelic community, and the fact that one-third accepted the deal and therefore rebelled against the authority of God. We have gone to Revelation 12:4 to establish that number. In that particular passage, we're looking at the authority structure of Satan that drew one-third of the angelic community with him in that rebellion. What they all collectively have done is broken the harness. And we're going to now take a look at this particular phrase that the Lord used with Paul at the moment of his salvation. Paul, you've been kicking against the goads. I've been nudging you. I've been trying to steer you into salvation, and you keep kicking the goads, and I keep coming back. It's difficult for you to keep doing that. And of course, Paul put a stop to it at that time by accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We're now going to go further with that idea, for there is another time as a believer when Paul kicks against the goads, jumps the trace, and breaks the harness. And he almost dies the sin unto death as a result of doing so. And the only thing that saved him was the overruling will of God. But what we're going to see here in our bouquet is that the rebellion that was initiated by Lucifer that drew so many out of the angelic community to follow him is the same concept that we face in the angelic conflict. We too can rebel. We can break the harness, kick the goads, and jump the trace. And when we do, we very likely will draw others with us. For you see, Lucifer's challenge as the head of the angelic community was that he was ultimate leadership to them. And therefore, others looked up to him. Others meaning the entire angelic community. If he remained loyal up to God the Father and his policy, then the angelic community will be loyal up to him. If he is not loyal up, then there won't be any loyal up underneath. And he is not loyal to those over whom he supervises when he goes out and foments rebellion. And when we rebel, we therefore are very likely going to influence others in a very negative way. Now, we've got an entire deal here in which I want to develop as quickly as I can, but it probably will bleed over into April now that we're taking a week off. And it has to do with Paul kicking against the goads. And we want to establish how he did that. And he kicks against the goads, that's the get-go. Then he jumps the trace, then he breaks the harness, and then he almost dies the sin unto death. So it's all the same thing. And who is the one who set the tone for all of this? Well, our old buddy from Ezekiel, Lucifer, the son of the morning. So we resume our study then at paragraph D. Paul kicks against the goads. This is a part of our study of breaking the harness. Point one. Our Lord's first use of the term in the New Testament occurs historically. Now, I would like for you, by the way, to turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. This is the first use of the term kicking against the goads in the New Testament, and this is the first place it occurs historically. Right, hear what I'm saying to you. It's the first place it occurs historically, Acts chapter 9. And it is important at this point that I quote to you from the King James Version, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Here's how it reads in the King James. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. That's a Christophany. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. End quote. Point two. In the original manuscript, Luke does not include the Lord's use of the Greek metaphor in verse 5. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It is not in the original manuscript. He does not use Paul's question. It introduces verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him. That's not there either. Well, where did all of this come from? Neither is found in Jerome's Latin version of the Bible called the Vulgate. Oh, I have that here for you, I think. Here's Jerome. He's called an early church father. These are fellows who were the theologians that came out of the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. And these were the fellows who had available to them the most recent manuscripts of the New Testament text. And therefore, there was one in particular, Jerome, who took these manuscripts and developed what was called a Vulgate. It was a Latin translation of the Bible. And that was completed by Jerome in the year 405 A.D., That translation into Latin was consistent with the original and did not include the metaphor or the question that we've just noted. The translators of the King James Version, when it came time for that to occur in the early 1600s, they were scholars in both Hebrew and Greek. Not all of them were believers. Many of them were not even believers, but they were scholars in the two languages. And they were divided up into teams, and these teams therefore took certain excerpts of Scripture and worked on that particular section as a team. And then they all ultimately came together and compared their notes and developed what we call the Authorized Version or the King James Version. And the manuscript that they used in order to develop this first widely distributed English translation is a thing called the Textus Receptus. And that is seen here, and it was developed by Erasmus in the year 1516 A.D. And the Textus Receptus, therefore, becomes the problem for the King James Version. The translators, again, of the King James Version used a Greek translation of the Latin Vulgate, and it is known as the Textus Receptus, and developed in 1516 by Desiderius Erasmus. Now we get this quote from Bruce Metzger's book, A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. Here's Metzger's quote. We learn that these spurious quotes in Acts 9, verses 5 and 6, were added by Erasmus to the Textus Receptus. And that is how they found their way into the English translation of the King James Version. And so Erasmus added this. I don't know where he decided that was necessary, But nevertheless, it was an addition by Erasmus to his Greek translation, known as the Textus Receptus, and his major source was the Latin Vulgate by Jerome, which was consistent with the original. So therefore, we have a gloss here by Erasmus that does not appear in the original manuscripts. Point three, the New American Standard Version deletes these glosses, as does the New International Version. Thus, we get this improved translation for our passage, Acts 9, 5, and 6, from the New American Standard. And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Now that is from the original. Jerome would approve of this. Erasmus would not. Point four. It is interesting that the next time we see a reference to this passage, Paul is in the midst of kicking the goads again. He was kicking the goads on the way to Damascus, and he stopped it through faith alone in Christ alone. When we see him use this again, see, we've just noted Acts 9, verses 1 through 6, which is the point historically of his salvation. And he, on two other occasions, is going to address a crowd of people and take them back to this moment in Acts chapter 9 and relate to them the details of his salvation. And he will quote this passage on these two occasions. And on those two occasions, Paul is involved in kicking goads, jumping traces, and breaking harnesses. He is in Jerusalem on the first occasion, which is at the time, at that time, he is entirely outside the geographical will of God. Paul didn't have any more business being in Jerusalem than he had any business being anywhere in the Middle East. His duty, his job, his mission field was Rome. That's where he should have been, not Jerusalem. And when you are out of the geographic will of God, the wheels come off, you are out of place in time, you are really fouling the nest wherever you go, because you shouldn't be where you are. You should be where you should be. And if you're not where you should be, then you're out of the geographic will of God, and things just simply do not go well for you. They didn't for Paul. And if it didn't go well for Paul, it won't go well for you. And that's the whole issue, by the way, for us to see from this. Lucifer kicked the goads, jumped the trace, and broke the harness. So did Paul. And they didn't get away with it. The ultimate creation, Lucifer, son of the morning, and Paul, the greatest believer of the church age, did these things, and they didn't get away with it. Now, how on earth do we plan to? We're not. And that's what we're going to learn about. Point five. We can establish the fact by comparing a number of passages, the fact that he's out of the geographic will of God. In so doing, I will demonstrate that as a believer, Paul is out of fellowship, out of the geographic will of God, and therefore must ultimately be preserved by the overruling will of God. That's the only thing that keeps him alive. We will show you passages where he should have died, but didn't. And why is he in this jam? He's in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. You do that a lot, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in danger. You may even die. Why? Out of the geographic will of God. Let me show you what being out of the geographic will of God is. Go out on I-70 during a weekday and just try to cross I-70 on foot. Try that. I'm suggesting you're out of the geographic will of God, and there's a good chance you're going to die. So I tried to boil that down to something very simple. And this won't be that simple, but we will see it eventually, and it will take a little work, and we'll take a little concentration, by the way, especially since we'll have a hole in this that'll last until next Sunday. Point six. From Romans 1, we will note that God's directive will for Paul is for him to go to Rome. We'll see that from Romans 1. We're going to see it twice. We will go through the passage twice. From Romans 15, we will learn that Paul is preparing to take a diversion back to Jerusalem, which the Holy Spirit will attempt to prevent. And we'll go through Romans 15 twice. No exegesis this trip through. We just want to see things and develop this concept. So, Romans 1 will make it clear the directive will for God, of God for Paul, is for him to go to Rome. Now, he's writing the book of Romans. He's writing the epistle to the Romans. Where are they located? Rome. And in the first chapter, we're going to learn that that's the geographic will of God for Paul at a particular point in time which God is going to designate. And it takes him, he starts Romans in about the midpoint of the year 57 and finishes in the early point of the year 58 AD. And he's in the city of Corinth when he writes the book of Romans. And when he leaves Corinth, he's going to spend 18 months there. And when he leaves Corinth, he is supposed to head west to Rome, but instead he cooks up an excuse to go back to Jerusalem. And the excuse is not a good one. And when he cooks up the excuse and uses that as a reason to go back to Jerusalem, we never hear of it again. We never hear of it again. You know why he wants to go back? Because the churches in Greece, there are two provinces. The northern province is called Macedonia, and the southern province is called Achaia. And there are churches that he has helped found throughout and so on. And they've heard that there's a lot of persecution in Jerusalem for the Jewish believers in that church headed up there by James. And that as a result of this, they've lost their property, lost their possessions. They're being treated rudely by their fellow Jews, the unbeliever types, plus the Judaizers. And therefore, they've lost a lot of capital and lost a lot of property, and they're in dire straits. And they've collected a bag full of money to send over to Jerusalem to help these fellow believers out. And Paul decides he's the one that needs to deliver that money. And rather than go to Rome, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and take them the money. And that's his rationale. We'll see that in Romans 15. And you know what? We never hear about the money again. That's the way it is. We cook something in our mind, we have a rationale. Oh, here's why I'm going to do that. The reason I'm going to do that is, point one. You tell everybody what point one is. And then once you convince everybody, yeah, that's what you need to do, you never hear about it again. Because that wasn't the reason. It's a hidden agenda of some kind. And we'll find out what that is eventually. So, point seven. Thus in Acts, we will note three occasions where fellow believers try to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. Fellow believers will say to him, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. In essence, these are goads designed to redirect Paul back into God's directive will, which is for him to go to Rome. Goads, mind you. Have you ever been dead set? Children can orient to this. As parents seek to unleash their children's volition, a child will come up with an idea. I'm going to do thus and so. And the parent, of course, knowing he's done that five times and never worked when he was that age, offers counsel and says, you really don't need to do that, I don't think. And why? Well, because. 1, 2, 3. And yet the kid goes on and starts making plans to do that anyhow. And the counsel comes in from another source. You're going to do what? Don't you realize that? Point 1, 2, 3. And the kid goes right on. And then another person will say, you're going to do what? And they ignore it all and go ahead and do it. And of course, the ramifications ensue. And they suddenly do a forehead slapping and say, oh. Well, the forehead slapping for Paul did not come in time to keep him from actually arriving in Jerusalem. And so we have the fact that he has these warnings that occur by believers, fellow believers whom he knows, as well as the fact that the text tells us that their warning to him was motivated by the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is using other believers to help redirect Paul out of wheel tracks of wrongdoing back to wheel tracks of right doing in Rome. Point 8. Ignoring these admonitions, Paul kicks against the goads and therefore enters into the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God recognizes human free will. God has a directive will for our lives. It's what He has for us, designed in eternity past, a perfect plan for our life. And when we deviate from that, we do so from our own free will. And when through volition we decide to deviate from God's perfect plan for our life, He permits that, for He will not rein in your volition. He will therefore allow you to make these decisions and suffer the ramifications. Many of the ramifications are designed as goads to nudge you back to where you need to be, attention getters, this kind of thing. And therefore, Paul is in the permissive will of God when he decides to head back to Jerusalem. And therefore, these goads are introduced by the Holy Spirit through fellow believers. Now, when Paul jumps the trace in Caesarea and heads to Jerusalem, God permits that too. He gets to ultimately to Caesarea, and that's where he jumps the trace. We're going to take this apart step by step so you'll get it. Ooh. He's in Corinth. Rome is over here off the page. That's west. And Jerusalem, you will please note, is down here, east. And if you're in Corinth and you're supposed to be in Rome, and instead you go to Jerusalem, you're 180 degrees off, and you're way out of the geographic will of God. And he meanders about for a time, and we're not going to get involved in all of that. He ultimately is going to wind up in Tyre, where he will receive warning number one, and then he will move down to Caesarea, where he will receive warnings number two and three. In Caesarea, after receiving warning number three, he jumps the trace. It's all kicking the goads up to that point. The first three warnings are goads. And he doesn't buy it. He kicks the trace and goes to Jerusalem. And when he winds up in the temple doing a Levitical sacrifice, he has broken the harness. And he is in deep, what did our former president say? Deep doo-doo. And that puts it mildly, because he almost died. So ignoring these admonitions, Paul kicks the goads and enters into the permissive will of God. And when he jumps the trace in Caesarea and heads to Jerusalem, God permits it. Later, in order to eventually get Paul safely to Rome, God must use his overruling will to save his life. Now, all of these terms, directive will, permissive will, overruling will, the geographic will of God, the viewpoint will of God, these kinds of things will all be defined and described at a later time. But I'm sure you're generally familiar with these terms. We'll pause at a particular point and review each and every one and define them. Now, point 9. In the midst of all of this, we see our metaphor of kicking against the goads take on a new application for Paul. Now it has application to Paul as a believer. So point 10, we will start with the book of Romans. This epistle was written in A.D. 58. It was finished then in Corinth. Paul had completed collecting contributions for the Jerusalem church from the Gentile churches in Greece, namely Macedonia and Achaia. And rather than sending members of his team to Jerusalem with the money, Paul erroneously decided to take it himself. Now, put this in perspective for you. What if I was the guy that roamed around through you guys on Sunday and collected the money? And then I put it in a little bag and I said, "Don't worry about it, I'll take it to the bank." Would you curl your eyebrow and say, "Why, whatever do you mean? You're going to take the money?" Paul doesn't need to be fooling with this money. He has an evangelistic team that's following him around. Somewhere in all of this, I'll tell you exactly who they are. There winds up being nine of them, counting Paul. And nine guys there. Eight of those are free to take the money to Jerusalem. Somewhere among those eight is a spiritual gift of administration that could take that money and do it very efficiently and get it to Jerusalem. Why does Paul need to do it? Well, he doesn't need to do it. And in fact, he announces the fact that that's what he's going to do in Romans, but we never hear about it again. I don't doubt the fact Paul took the money and gave it to James, who was heading the church up over there. I'm sure it was distributed in an appropriate and honorable fashion. Point is, we just don't hear about it because that ain't the reason he went. So rather than sending members of his team to Jerusalem with the money, Paul erroneously decided to take it himself. 11. Our first passage that documents God's desire for Paul to go from Corinth to Rome is found in Romans 1, verses 9 and following. This is our first trip through this passage. Romans 1, 9. God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. The pronoun you here in this passage references the believers in the church at Rome. And he constantly has them on his mind, he says, and God can be his witness to that fact. Verse 10, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, believers in Rome. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Who? I long to see the believers in Rome. I'm going to come to Rome so I can see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. 13, and I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Not the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was not to go to the Jews. Peter was to be the was an apostle to the Jews. James was primarily the apostle to the Jews. Not Paul. When Paul crossed the Hellespont, he was the missionary to the Gentiles, and he had no further message for the Jews. None. They would not follow him. They might follow James. Some did, up to a point, but for all practical purposes, Jerusalem shut down to the gospel because of negative volition. And who was it that opened an attentive ear to the gospel? The Europeans, the Gentiles, SPQR. That's where his mission field was. And he sees that in chapter 1. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, the citizens of SPQR, as well as to the aliens in SPQR. I go to the barbarians, the non-citizens, the aliens. Gentiles covers it all. Who's a Gentile? Anybody that's not a Jew. Both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus 15, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Point 12. By the time Paul completes the book of Romans, started this, chapter 1 is written in mid-57. Chapter 15 is, and the book itself, chapter 16, is concluded in the year 58. So at least 6 months, if not more, have rocked on between chapters 1 and 15. There's a different attitude once you get over to chapter 15. By the time Paul completes the book of Romans, he has developed a less definite desire to go immediately to Rome. He has his mind set on going to Jerusalem, and we see this beginning in Romans 15, verse 22. It's our first trip through it, we'll do it again. And we have another point to make. Romans 15, 22. I've often been hindered from coming to you. By now, with no further place for me in these regions. Now he's writing from Corinth. With no further place for me to go in these regions. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem. Now, where did that come from? What's this all about? Serving the saints, he says. Well, we get the reason beginning in verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this, after I've gone to Jerusalem and taken the bag full of money, after I've finished that, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. That's west, I hope you know. After I go east, then I'll go west. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now he's anticipating the fact that when he gets there, he'll be in spiritual maturity. The word fullness there is pleroma, which indicates that the concept there is spiritual maturity on his part. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Holy Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, in order that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. Now he knows the problems in Judea. The Judaizers are in town and they want the Christian way of life. They don't have a problem with faith alone in Jesus as Messiah. They do have a problem in culling out the law. The grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, this is not their idea of the Christian walk, the Christian way of life. They want to still go back into the temple and do all the sacrifices. And that is going to be the Christian life for them. The Judaizers promote this, and they have sold it, and James, who is head of the church there, is permitting it. Because James does not understand any mystery doctrine of the church age at this point. He does later on, but not at this point. Will you please understand that only a few books in the New Testament have been written? Paul is writing Romans. He has written Colossians and a few others, Corinthians, but he's got six more to write. And those six contain absolute, in-depth, intricate detail regarding the mystery doctrines of the church age. The first epistle that was written, most likely, was that of James. And James, in the book of James, has no mystery doctrine whatsoever. None. He didn't understand it. It wasn't revealed to him. And that is not any way besmirching James. I'm just telling you that there's a growth process for everybody, including apostles, and James hadn't gotten there yet. And he's the head of the church at Jerusalem, and no wonder there was a rejection of authority there. James compromised the Word of God for social reasons. Now he gets over this, don't misunderstand me, but you have to take things in their historical context. You can't say, well, James did this, that, and the other thing and was a magnificent believer and got his ducks in a row, but I'm telling you, when Paul went to Jerusalem, James was not up to speed, and the Word of God will prove this. And then Paul gets sucked into compromise. And he knew better because he had written about it in Romans and he had written about it in Galatians. He had fought the law and the Judaizers in Galatians. I've got a passage for you out of Galatians, we'll get into it in just a minute here, that makes it crystal clear that the law is dead to the believer.
And he wrote about it in Galatians, and then he wrote Romans, and then he went to Jerusalem. Now you tell me that he's not confused. I do this in order that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. Well, why does he want to jump into a hornet's nest for then? If he knows that there's all this chaos going on down there, what's he got on his mind? Well, he's going to go back to his adopted hometown. He's obviously as a citizen of Tarsus, but at an early age, he moved to Jerusalem to study the law under Gamaliel and stayed there. That was his adopted hometown. And he became a member of the Sanhedrin and was a Pharisee. Knew the law backwards and forwards. No one knew the law better than Paul and James. And so why is he going back? Is it to take the money? No. He's going back because he knows he's a slick-tongued rascal just like Lucifer did. He knows he lays them low in the aisles. He knows he gets people strutting and grunting and gets them coming down front, devoting their life to Jesus. That's what he's seen with the Gentiles because they're responding to the message. The Jews won't do it, but he visualizes that the Jews will respond to his message if he can just flat get back there and give it to them one more time. And they'll come to Jesus. And they damn near killed him. Hadn't been for the overruling will of God. So he realizes this problem down there. Pray that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. Have you ever seen the movie Bowfinger, where Eddie Murphy seeks to cross a freeway to shoot a scene in the movie? If you haven't seen that, you haven't laughed enough lately. This is the most hilarious thing I've ever seen. He starts on one side of a very busy freeway and runs to the other side and then back in the middle of rush hour traffic. And the contortions is just absolutely unbelievable. Now, normal people, and he was playing the part of a deranged individual, normal people wouldn't do that. You don't just jump in to chaos on purpose. Paul, in essence, is going to go to Jerusalem and get on the main freeway there at rush hour and seek to run across that thing. He says, I'm going to do this that my service to Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. He hopes to evangelize them and they'll all be pleased with his message. So that I may then come to you in joy. Right now, I don't have... Add this up. If going through all of this chaos is going to let him go to Rome in joy, that's plus age. He's already said he's going to be in spiritual maturity, so to get to spiritual maturity, he's got to go to Jerusalem. That's our rationale here. If I get all this done, I will have joy, plus age, play Roma. Then I'll come to Rome so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. And find refreshing rest in your company. Well, he's flat going to need rest, but he's not going to get it. Not soon. 13. Rome is the capital of the first Gentile client nation to God. Judaizers have infiltrated the Roman church and have taught the false doctrine that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but plus something else. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, but there's something else that you must do. Have you ever heard that lately? It's lordship, salvation, and all this other business. Yes, salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, but the faith is not alone. Where do they get these little bromides? That makes no sense to you, does it? Tell me it doesn't. 14. Judaism, in effect, asserted that in order to become a Christian, one must also become a Jew. And the way to become a Jew was A, be circumcised. These are Gentiles now. How does it, Gentiles been evangelized, faith alone in Christ alone. But the way to really complete this program is to become a Jew. And how do you become a Jew? A, be circumcised. B, observe the law. As we resume our study at a quarter till the hour, we'll note how Paul spoke very strongly against this idea in his epistle to the Galatians, which he wrote in the year 55 A.D., and we'll note chapter 2, verse 16. That'll put us back here at a quarter till the hour after we have our break.